We're going to take our Bible reading from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. And if you have the same Bible as me, we're reading from page 978. Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, reading from verse 38. Verse 38 says, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brother stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and a mother." Amen. This is God's word to us, and we trust he'll bless it to us this morning. If you have a Bible with you, it might be helpful if you have it open at the words we read in Matthew chapter 12. This morning, we're going to look for a short time at this section from verse 38 to the end of the chapter. And if you've seen the bulletin, you might have noticed that we're doing things a little bit upside down today. We're looking at the end of the chapter this morning, and we're going to look at the beginning of the chapter in the evening. So we're doing things a little bit upside down. This chapter is essentially made up of three big controversies, three big clashes between Jesus and this group of religious leaders called the Pharisees. The first clash is at the beginning of the chapter, and it revolves around the Sabbath. The second is in the middle of the chapter, and it's centered around the Holy Spirit. But the third controversy is all about who Jesus is. And this is the part of the chapter we're going to look at for a few minutes just now. So we're thinking about the different ways that people respond to Jesus and the good news that he brings. Earlier with the young people, we thought about an invitation to a birthday party and how it doesn't matter how excited you get about that invitation, it doesn't matter how much you talk about the invitation, if you don't respond to it and say you're coming. And the picture we get from Jesus in the Gospels and from the apostles in the New Testament is that it's really important how we respond to Jesus. And today I just want us to look briefly at three different ways that people respond to the gospel. First of all, in verse 38, we have the skeptical response. Verse 38 says that some of the Pharisees, some of the teachers of the law say to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Now, the word that Matthew uses for miraculous sign or miracle is used throughout the New Testament for something that provides authentication, something that authenticates. And the idea of an authenticating sign is found in the Old Testament too. If you think about Moses, when he was called to lead Israel out of slavery, he was given all these signs, all these miracles, to prove his God-given authority. You know, he turned a river into blood. He summoned all kinds of plagues against the Egyptians. And then when God appears to Gideon in the book of Judges, he tells him to go defeat the Midianites. And Gideon says to God, hold on, give me a sign. Give me a miraculous sign to show me that it's God who's speaking to me. And then in 1 Kings, Elijah calls down fire from heaven to show that he's God's servant, to show he's doing things by God's command. And all of these signs, all of these miracles, they're totally sensational things. They are things that you and me could not do. They are things that the average human being could not perform. So you can imagine the kind of thing that the Pharisees have in their minds when they say to Jesus, teacher, show us a miraculous sign. You see, in Jesus' ministry so far, in all the things that he's been doing, in all the things that he's been saying, he's been presenting himself as someone different, as someone special, someone unique. He's someone that's making claims that only God, only Yahweh could make. So what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are really saying here is, Jesus, we need to know that you're authentic. Jesus, if you are who you say you are, show us some credentials. Show us some divine ID. I'm sure that attitude resonates with some people in here today. We live in a culture that is, you know, where any claim that is made must be substantiated by hard evidence. Maybe some of you here today feel that if God could do something big, something obvious right in front of you, then you'd have a much easier time believing. You know, if God could speak to you in some sensational way, like he spoke to Moses from a burning bush, then you'd find it so much easier to believe him. And maybe it sounds to you like what the Pharisees have come with here, this request, that it sounds like it's quite reasonable. Teacher, we want to see some authentication. We want to see a miraculous sign. We want to see a bit more evidence. And at first glance, when you read Jesus' response to that in verse 39, you might think it's a bit harsh. Jesus says to them, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. So why does Jesus respond this way? Why does Jesus not just give them what they want? Why does Jesus not just call down a lightning bolt from heaven, or levitate into the clouds, or turn Peter into a giraffe or something like that? Why doesn't he just give them what they want? Well, if you've read some of the Gospels before, and if you know some of the stories about Jesus, then you know that before this chapter, Jesus has already healed people. He has already enabled a paralyzed man to stand up and walk. He has cast out demons. He has brought a dead girl back to life. And earlier in this very chapter, the Pharisees say he's doing these things by evil powers. It's by Beelzebub that he's doing these things. So with that context in mind, you can maybe understand Jesus' reply. And what Jesus goes on to say is actually very interesting. He says that no sign will be given to you. No sign at all, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what is the sign of Jonah? What does the sign of Jonah mean? Well, Jonah was a prophet in the Old Testament. And I think when we think of Jonah, our minds tend to jump to a whale, to a story about a man who gets eaten by a whale. But Jonah was a guy who God called to go to this great city of Nineveh. God told him to go and preach there. But the problem was that Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah didn't want the people in Nineveh to be saved. Jonah didn't think that they were worth it. So instead of obeying God, Jonah runs away. So he goes and finds this ship, and he tries to get as far away as possible in the other direction. But when the ship is out at sea, God sends this huge storm after Jonah. And Jonah is aware that the storm is coming for him. He knows that he is the problem. So he tells these panicking sailors, you know, if you guys just pick me up and you throw me over the side, you're going to be fine. This storm is only here because of me. So after a bit of humming and hang, the sailors eventually do. They throw Jonah into the sea. But the Bible tells us that wasn't the end of Jonah. We know that God sent a huge fish to swallow him. And then after 3 days and three nights, this huge fish vomits him onto dry land. And the amazing thing was that God wasn't done with Jonah. God tells him again, go to Nineveh. Go and preach the message I told you to preach. And it's this amazing story. Jonah goes to Nineveh. He preaches this powerful message from God. And the people there believe him. They respond. And God has mercy on them and saves them. And it's that story that Jesus is referring to here in Matthew. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus is pointing to Jonah as an illustration of his upcoming death and resurrection. Just like Jonah was confined to the depths of the ocean and brought out by God against all human odds, Jesus was dead, Jesus was buried, but he was raised up by God. Now in both these cases, it should have been the end of these guys, but they both came back. An author called R.T. France has written about that and says that it's almost as if Jesus is saying here, if you really want a sign, if you are desperate for some more evidence, if you're looking for my ultimate credentials, that will be it. The sign of Jonah, my death and resurrection. And when we read on into the New Testament, we do see that the resurrection of Jesus became the primary evidence for Christian preaching. In Peter's sermon at Pentecost, for example, he says, you know, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Acts chapter 2. But the resurrection is something that we should be mindful of every Sunday as we meet to worship God. At this time of year, we're thinking about the resurrection in particular because it's Easter. We're reminded just how amazing the whole story is. But Jesus goes on in this next bit in verse 41 and 42 to point out some examples of people who've had far less in front of them. People who have had far less on which to go on. He points to the people of Nineveh. They heard the preaching of Jonah and they believed. And likewise, he points to the Queen of the South. She listened to the wisdom of Solomon and believed. And Jesus says to these first century Jews, he says, you know, someone greater is here. He says, you guys are looking for something more. You're looking for a sign. But you already have even more in front of you. And notice what Jesus says to them about the people of Nineveh and the Queen of the South rising up at the judgment and condemning them. I think that would have totally shocked these Pharisees. It would totally have blown their minds. You see, in their minds, it was the people of God, it was the Jews who would be the ones to condemn the Gentiles around them. It's almost like there's this great reversal. Now Jesus says, one greater than Jonah is here. One greater than Solomon is here. So these guys had even more evidence. They had even more in front of them. Jonah and the Ninevites and Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, they had some of God's word. They had some of the Old Testament scriptures. But these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they spent their lives in God's word. They knew their Old Testaments inside out. And now they have the word of God himself right in front of them. You see, in reality, what they were doing with this request is making excuses. These guys aren't genuinely interested in following Jesus. They're really just making excuses by which not to believe. By asking for more, they are just rationalizing their choice to not believe. And Jesus has responded by saying that they have enough in front of them already. How much more true is that for us today? We have even more in front of us. We have the complete revelation of God's word. We have had the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have to remember that that is a historic event. It happened in our world, in our time. It's as historic as the rise and fall of the Roman Empire or the life of Alexander the Great. We have the evidence of the empty tomb. We have eyewitness accounts written down who met a real, physical, raised Jesus. We have lots of extremely reliable manuscripts. But at the same time, we have to remember that we don't follow an ideology or a way of thinking from a dead man from 2,000 years ago. That we follow a Savior who is risen. Jesus is alive and speaks to us today. David Kirk was preaching Comali last Sunday, and he said one thing I thought was interesting. He said a few things I thought were interesting, but one thing in particular that I thought was interesting was he said that in a sense, every Sunday should be Resurrection Sunday. I think that's very true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not something we should take out of a box once a year at Easter. It is something we should be mindful of throughout the whole year. And just getting back to the passage we have in front of us, the resurrection, the sign of Jonah, is the greatest sign we could ask for. It's almost as if God is saying, if you really want to know who Jesus is, if you want a clear sign, look at the resurrection. So just secondly, in these next few verses, we see another response to Jesus. We find in verse 43, the casual response. You could also probably call it the half-hearted response. If you read verse 43, Jesus tells this parable about a man and an evil spirit. He says that when an evil spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Jesus says that is how it will be with this wicked generation. And again, it's a pretty alarming parable. And Jesus uses it to speak about people who have had some experience, who have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Perhaps people who've made some kind of initial response, but ultimately have made no lasting commitment. Jesus tells this parable to warn us of the danger of this kind of response. He warns us of the danger of neutrality. I think being in a neutral position can feel safe. I know lots of people who feel much more comfortable being neutral about Jesus. They don't out and out reject him. They maybe enjoy the culture of Christianity. They enjoy the atmosphere here at church. Maybe they enjoy casually being around the edges. But for whatever reason, they don't feel they can make that commitment themselves. Last summer, I was at a camp, and we ended up going canoeing on a loch. And inevitably, when you put a bunch of young people out in a loch together, it turned into total war, with Keith as one of the chief warmongers there. But me and the guy in the boat with me, we didn't fancy getting soaked. So we declared to everyone around us, we went round extending the right paddle of friendship and saying we were Switzerland. And the reason we did that is that Switzerland, most people recognize as a country that is well known for remaining neutral, for keeping out of conflict, particularly in World War I and World War II. And in some ways, that can appear to be the easiest option. That can seem like the best strategy for your own well-being, for your own survival. It can certainly feel like the most comfortable one. But earlier in this very chapter, Jesus says to us, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. And this parable he tells here of the empty house highlights the danger of being a spiritual Switzerland. It shows us the danger of being neutral when it comes to Jesus. Frederick Dale Bruner wrote that neutrality towards Jesus is like this empty house. An unmoved kind of belief in Jesus is a merely swept but unoccupied home. A casual interest in Jesus with no commitment to him is a house that's in real danger. You see, houses are made for an occupant. They are designed to have someone live in them. And if Jesus is not living in us, there is a real problem. The Bible tells us that Jesus changes people's lives. But he won't do that if we only have that kind of casual interest in him. It was C.S. Lewis that said that Christianity, if it's false, is of no importance. But if it's true, it's of infinite importance. He says the only thing it cannot be is moderately important. See, Jesus talks here about what will happen on the day of judgment. And further on in the New Testament, in Acts, Paul is in Athens and he says to the people there, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And each one of us have to reckon with that. Even if we feel like we're quite good people on the inside. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew in particular, there's this warning of the dangers of this kind of thinking. If we have this casual attitude to Jesus without that committed, repentant response of faith, Jesus says that people with this kind of attitude are like the man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and they beat against that house and it fell with a great crash. A house can be all tidied up. A house can be swept clean. It can look great. It can look fantastic. But if it doesn't have Jesus living in it, it's a house in very real danger. Now, maybe some of you sitting here today are worrying that that is you, that Jesus is talking about you here. And it is a really challenging passage. But we have to ask ourselves the question, even if we've been Christians for a long time, what is our life centered around? What is foundational to your life? Jesus makes it clear time and again that he has to be more than just a casual interest to us. So this morning in this passage, we've seen briefly a skeptical response to Jesus. We've seen the person who says they need to see more before they believe. And secondly, the casual response, someone who maybe has a half-hearted interest in Jesus, but makes no real commitment to him. And finally, when you read on right at the end of the chapter, we find this intimate response. Verse 46 says, when Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brother stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone comes and says to him, your mother and brothers are standing outside. They're wanting to speak to you. But Jesus replies, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He points to his disciples. He points to his friends. He says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I think it's interesting if you turn back a page, you see that Matthew chapter 11 ends with these words of judgment followed by grace. You have Jesus' woes to the unrepentant cities, which is pretty hard-hitting stuff. But they're followed by this wonderful invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And then in chapter 12, here you have the same thing at the end. You have these pretty heavy words of warning and judgment, but they are followed by this grace. There's this amazing section here where Jesus invites people to be part of his family, to be his brother, to be his sister. And that idea of judgment that's followed by grace is a recurring theme, not only in Matthew, but throughout the whole Bible. You see constantly human beings mess things up. You see sin. And because God is so good, he has to deal with that sin. But because he loves us so much, he also provides the way to make things right. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to restore the broken relationship between us and God. Tonight, what we're going to do is look at the beginning of chapter 12, and we're going to see how true faith is not something you get from following a strict set of rules. The heart of true faith is in that relationship with a person, in a relationship with Jesus Christ. But the other side of that, some people think, you know, I've got Jesus and he'll forgive me no matter what I do. So it doesn't matter how I live my life. I don't need to change anything about myself because Jesus is all about grace. Jesus is all about love. Jesus is all about forgiveness. But that's not the picture we get from Jesus. The picture we get here is that true faith shows itself in an obedient response. When we are brought into God's family, we will have a desire to obey. Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother or my sister or mother." And Jesus is not saying that people become a part of his family by obeying God. But rather, he's saying that there will be a willingness to obey God that will inevitably show in people who are part of his family. We will want to do God's will because of his grace. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John writes, we might have on a slide if you can see it, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." Now just stop for a moment and think about how incredible that is. That people like us, people like me, people like you, people who don't deserve to know God's love, that we can be called children of God, that we can be made part of his family. I think that is just amazing. You know, human families can be wonderful. Human families can be full of blessing, but they can also be broken. Human families can be dysfunctional. Human families can be a real source of pain and difficulty for some people. But following Jesus means being part of a new family. This is a huge part of the good news Jesus brings. Brunner says that Christians are made important by this passage. We are made the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The disciple John thought that was incredible. But he also went on to write in that same chapter that if we truly know Jesus, if we have truly been brought into this new family, there is no way we will want to continue to sin. It was Jonathan Edwards that said that someone who follows Christ but does not desire to change their lifestyle, someone who does not care about continuing to sin, is like a butterfly that crawls miserably along a branch as if it was still a caterpillar. You see, just like a Christian, a butterfly is this radically new creature. It has gone through this huge transformation in its cocoon. So for it to come out of that and continue to live as if it were a caterpillar, for it to continue to crawl along a branch, is absurd. Now, in the same way, we cannot claim to follow Christ and not care about the way we live. Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, they are my brother, they are my sister." And I think that's a real challenge to us as Christians. You know, we have to ask ourselves, would other people know that we follow Christ, that we are a Christian by the way we act outside of church? When our non-Christian friends, our colleagues, our family members, when they look at us, would they be able to tell that there's something different about us? When they look at the way we choose to live? I think even as we read these verses, when we read passages like this, I think images can flood into our minds of things we have done that we know we shouldn't have. Things we have said or thought, even in the last week. You see, not one of us in this room has been made perfect. Not one of us is immune to sin. But rather than leading us to despair, rather than leading us to some kind of hopeless despair, these kind of thoughts should lead us to be in even more awe at what Jesus has done. It should lead us to each day appreciate the magnitude of what he has done for us. And then give us an increased desire to not sin. Because he has brought us into his family. He's begun that kind of transforming work in us. Tim Keller said that God sees us as we are, he loves us as we are, and he accepts us as we are. But by his grace, he does not leave us as we are. just as we close this morning, we find Matthew challenging us again and again throughout his whole gospel. Who is Jesus to us? Who is he to us today? In what way are we responding to him? I think there's a lot for us to think about in this passage. We've looked at these three different kinds of people. We've thought a wee bit about our responses to Jesus. I think this passage highlights how impossible it is to be neutral when it comes to Jesus. But it also shows us what a wonderful thing it is to follow him. It shows us that those who do believe, those who do respond in faith, are brought into his family. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That we should be called the brother or sister of Jesus Christ. We pray that God would help us to respond to Jesus ourselves and be part of his family this week. May God bless his word to us this morning.